One. As always, it's a joy to be with you all on this Lord's Day. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Perhaps the most tragic chapter in all of Scripture. And here we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O glorious God in heaven, we now come to hear your voice. We have not come to hear the musings of man, but ultimately to hear your mighty word proclaimed from this pulpit. Dear God, I ask that you'd help me to get out of my own way so that Christ might be seen. Give me clarity of speech and boldness, unctioned by the Holy Spirit, so that your people would receive and feast upon holy food. Feed us by your divine word, we ask. for your glory and also for our good. Amen. Now this sermon this morning was, or is, has been in the oven, you might say, for maybe about a month now. Because I was supposed to preach this almost a month ago, on the 7th, I think, of May. But many of you know I fell ill that very morning. So this was a part two, a follow-up to a message I preached on the 30th of April. It's still on the website, Holding Fast to the Gospel. And for those who are here and you haven't heard that message, it's there, you can still listen to it. But for your sake and for those that were here that Sunday, let me just kind of remind you of what happened so that this makes a bit of sense. So, on the 30th of April, I preached a message from Galatians chapter 1 on the preciousness and the purity of the gospel, and with that took particular aim at a distortion of the gospel, namely the prosperity gospel. Now, when you preach a message like that, you're bound to get lots of comments and questions, and I did. And most of them were with regards to the nature of suffering. Most of the questions revolved around what we are to do with suffering. Is suffering a normal part of our world? What about sickness? What about healing? Okay, if the prosperity gurus have this one wrong, what's the biblical way to think about these things? So, let's just start here this morning by opening our eyes to the very fact that we live in a world full of great suffering. You don't have to be a genius to figure that one out. We live in a world where there are droughts and earthquakes, diseases, famines, and all of these things wipe people out. It destroys lives. On a personal level, who would be so bold as to claim that they have not suffered? Who of us here would dare say that they are not familiar with conflict, betrayal? Who has not lost someone they loved? Surely there's no doubt that we live in a broken world. Now, ever since such brokenness and such suffering has entered into our world, as human beings, we have been seeking to fix it. And so there's nothing more common amongst us to seek comfort and convenience by avoiding suffering. And so the maxim is simple. Less pain, more pleasure. Less pain, more pleasure. And in many ways, our lives are built on this very thing. We need a new car, a bigger car, a more comfortable car with leather seats and aircon and whatever else we can have to make our lives more convenient. A bigger house, maybe with an extra room, with a guest room. I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad. I don't think the Bible says that outright. However, the scriptures do reorient and reshape our understanding of the world. And they tell us a hard truth. The scriptures tell us that the only road to true and lasting happiness is through the hard road of suffering. People don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear this. It's not all that popular, and this is why prosperity preaching draws such a large crowd, because it taps into that most basic and fundamental human desire. We want to minimize pain and then maximize pleasure. However, its solution to the problem of suffering is unbiblical, misleading, and ultimately destructive to all those who follow it. And instead of bringing people hope, it leaves people disillusioned. So, how then are we to make sense of suffering from a biblical perspective? Two things. We need to understand first why suffering exists, and then secondly, what God has done about it. So, our first point, the genesis of suffering. The genesis of suffering. It's a strange thing to consider that there really was a time in which there was no such thing as human suffering, isn't it? But if you read the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see this world. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates all things and He crowns His creation with humankind, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, He says that it was all very good, including us. Because in this world, man and woman were at peace with God, enjoying His presence. Man and woman were at peace with one another. We were even at peace with the rest of creation. And that was until man decided that God was no longer good enough. That God could no longer be trusted. In Genesis chapter 2, God had a command for Adam and Eve. And in verse 16 and verse 17, He says to them, "You can eat of every tree of the garden." Notice the generosity, by the way. "Of every tree in the garden. But of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so God had warned them that suffering would be the result if they chose to turn away from Him. But convinced by the serpent that satisfaction could be found outside of their relationship with God, they ignored His command, they ignored His instruction, and plunged headlong into sin, bringing us along with them. You see, they reached out for more and they found that it was less. They grabbed at wisdom and they found that it was folly. They sought light and they found darkness. Searching for pleasure, they discovered pain. And with this act of treason, this act of defiance, this sin of disobedience, suffering came into the world. Immediately after they broke God's commandment, the world, their world, was shattered. They were afraid, they were ashamed, feeling strange feelings that they've never felt before. This must have been so weird. And here we see then this genesis of suffering. And it came into the world through the doorway of sin. It came into the world through the doorway of sin. When Adam and Eve broke their communion with God, we soon see some of the consequences in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 16. And He says to the woman, verse 16, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam He said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of this tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And here you see all the different aspects of suffering and enter our world. First, there is intense physical pain. And then you see this relational struggle between man and woman. And we also see that the work of life itself becomes a grinding toil. So as man is beckoned to go and be fruitful, to till the soil, the land itself shares our corruption and fights our efforts to make it productive. And worst of all, there is an end. With sin comes death. To dust you shall return. And so you see the suffering, how it enters the world and how it affects all of our lives. So what solution could there be to such a universal and crushing curse? Now, there are many answers out there, and one of the answers that we find in the prosperity gospel solution is it's quite strange in this sense that their solution is very similar to the cause of the problem itself. Adam and Eve lacked satisfaction in what they had in God, and so they pursued pleasure outside of their relationship with God and in addition to what God had already promised. And in a similar vein, the prosperity gospel, instead of proclaiming that God is more than enough, that in His presence there is joy and the fullness of pleasure, they instead invite us to seek God, not for God's sake, but so that through God you might attain what you actually want. And so the source of pleasure in the prosperity gospel is not God Himself, but instead the things that God can get for you. He becomes a divine butler. But just as Adam and Eve reached for pleasure and found pain, so the prosperity gospel's promises of fulfillment will result in emptiness. And why? Because just like Satan, they point us away from God for our satisfaction. Now, what is the solution? God's solution to suffering is found in the gospel. God's solution to suffering is found in the gospel in three ways. First, the gospel deals with suffering by treating its root. It goes right to its cause. In Genesis chapter 3, when we see sin just wreaking havoc, we also see a gospel promise. For God, in the midst of all this darkness, promises to do something remarkable in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. When God cursed the serpent, He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Here's the offspring. Here's what he shall do. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Since the early days of our fathers, God's people have understood that this promise here has in mind the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the first prophecy of the Messiah. His heel is bruised upon the cross, but Satan's head is crushed. And so God, in the midst of all this darkness, says, "I'm going to deal with it by sending one from the woman. And he will make things right again." But in what way could this offspring deal with the problem of sin? We get a hint of it in verse 21, chapter 3. "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." Now it's important to remember here that an animal didn't all of a sudden just walk alongside them and just throw off his skins. That didn't happen. It seems most reasonable to conclude that God kills this animal so that this animal could function as a substitute and a cover for our first parents' shame. And so you see even here that the problem of sin is so great that it requires sacrificial atonement. That when we sin, yes, there's so much suffering that enters the world and we feel that day in and day out. But the greatest problem with sin is not our suffering. It's the fact that it has violated and offended a holy God. And God, because of His own righteousness and holiness, when He sees us in that defiance, owes us punishment because He's good and righteous. But in His grace, in Genesis chapter 3, He kills an animal instead of Adam and Eve. And this animal stands as a substitute. And so you see even there, even in the opening chapters of Genesis, a foreshadowing, a picture of Christ Himself. And Christ would come and stand on our behalf. He would be the substitute. He would take that sin upon Himself. So God owed us judgment. God owed us punishment. But Jesus said, "Father, I'll do it for them. I'll take her sin upon myself. I'll take his sin upon myself. And the punishment that you owe them, I'll take it. Because of my love for my people." And so Christ is this sacrificial substitute We sin to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. So God deals with suffering by dealing with sin at its root. We have to understand this. Maybe I'll just add this. The problem with sin is, yes, I mentioned even our suffering, all of those things. But what it does is it hinders us. It separates us from a holy God. And so Jesus doesn't just forgive us our sins so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we can merely have a nice clean conscience. He deals with our sin so that thing that once separated us from God is no longer present. And now we can enjoy God Himself. That's the point. So God deals with suffering by dealing with sin. Now, how does the gospel deal with suffering? It also does so through restoration. Restoration. You see, when sin entered the world, it affected a lot of things, right? It affected our relationship with God, our relationship with one another. It affected our very bodies and even creation itself. But what sin had ruined, grace will restore. As Isaac Watts famously said, Christ has come to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. We must understand that suffering is not normal. Suffering is not normal. It's common. It's everywhere. It's a part of our daily lives, but it's not normal. God did not make the world with the intent that suffering would be here. That's not how we designed this world. In The Lord of the Rings, I don't usually reference The Lord of the Rings, but it's important. In The Lord of the Rings, you have this particular scene where the ring, which is the symbol of darkness and corruption, and this ring, whoever wears this ring is almost consumed by it, and you become this host for evil. And so the idea is to get rid of this ring. Eventually, the ring is destroyed at Mount Doom. And that's a pivotal moment. And there's an incredible scene when the ring is destroyed, because Sam asks Gandalf, this wise wizard, he asks him a profound question. And he asks him this question: is everything sad going to come untrue? Now that the ring has been destroyed, now that evil has been done with, is everything sad going to come untrue? And the biblical answer is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. God has promised us a complete restoration. Now, granted that restoration is still coming and will only be completed once our King returns. But let me note that restoration has already begun. The kingdom of God has already broken into this world, and the signs of its fullness are with us even today. Even today we can see the first fruits of the age to come. An example for you can be seen in our relationships. Sin has infected our relationships. Ask any married couple. Sin has infected our relationships. In our relationships, and in marriage I'll use this as an example, there's often selfishness, pride, impatience, and jealousy. That's almost normal. But in the gospel, we see that our pride and our selfishness must be replaced with humility and acts of service. And once that is done, when by grace we do this, we see in that marriage a sign of the age to come. It points us forward to a time where such grace will reign supreme, where everything sad will become untrue. The promise of restoration is important for us. It allows us to endure. It allows us to endure great pain knowing that great pleasure awaits us. In Amos chapter 9, verse 13 to verse 14, we read these words. Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild their ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Now, this prophecy gave its original hearers a real idea of how God would restore his people. But the message is also for God's people throughout history, not only the old covenant people of Israel. A complete day of restoration for the people of God is yet ahead. The struggles that all of us have had in this world will one day be no more. Where we have known failure and toil, we shall know success and pleasure. This is one of the promises of the coming kingdom. And so when our best efforts on earth seem to fail, we can remember that our strife is temporary, but our coming joyful fulfillment will never end. And as a part of God's plan of redemption, the whole creation itself will be restored to a beauty that will even surpass Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And it's God's plan that this follows from the salvation and the freedom of God's people in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to verse 20, we read that creation waits. Creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so you find dispersed throughout the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, these promises of restoration. Why does God give this to us? God knows that we need this hope, for we live in a very broken world. Again, I hope it's clear, though, that the ultimate fulfillment of this is only when our Lord returns. Now, I do want to note something with regards to timing. And it's related to the prosperity gospel, because what you'll find is prosperity preachers have their verses. It's not all that unusual for to be in to hear a prosperity message, and they'll even take out a Bible, and maybe even put it on the overhead projector. You'll see it there. They have their verses. So the error is not that they have no biblical text for their beliefs. The error of their preaching is not in what Christians will receive, but when Christians will receive it. The error is not in what we will receive, but when we will receive it. They change God's timeline and therefore distort God's plan of restoration. When Paul writes about the glory that is ours in Jesus, Paul looks to the future. Paul looks to the age to come. An example of this. The prosperity preachers love to tell people about the fact that healing is guaranteed in this life, and all we have to do is simply claim our healing, and then, like magic, there we go. They would say, oh look, Christ died to deal with sin. That's true, yes and amen. He even died to deal with the suffering or the consequences of sin, like sickness and suffering. Yes and amen, I agree. However, I want you to notice that for the Apostle Paul, this comes in its fullness only at the resurrection. When the Apostle Paul is discussing the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks of the resurrection of our own bodies. He says this in verse 42 to verse 44. He says, what is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable, speaking of our bodies. It is sown in dishonor, It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And so for the Apostle Paul, it is only the resurrection that brings this hope of a complete and restored body. It was the resurrection that was to give us a body imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Think of what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Timothy is struggling with a stomach ailment, it seems. And what does the Apostle Paul say? Timothy, drink a bit of wine. That should help. But if the Apostle Paul was to follow the prosperity gurus of our age, why didn't he simply tell Timothy, man, why don't you just claim your healing? Timothy, why is it that you haven't read Isaiah chapter 53? It says that Jesus died for our stripes healed. Come on, where's your faith, man? Timothy, why don't you just sow into my ministry? Here's my bank account, then you'll find your healing. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Paul understood that only in the resurrection will all things be made well. Paul, by the way, the same guy that could heal people by his handkerchief. Now please, I am not saying God doesn't heal. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. God does heal. He heals as we pray for His people, yes and amen. My point is, healing is not guaranteed in this life. Our bodies are not going to be perfectly healthy in this life. If you've lived beyond the age of 20, you can tell that. For that we wait for the resurrection, when we give up the temporary for that which is eternal. Only then will we be free from all suffering. And I thank God for that, but we must recognize again that this blessing lies at the end of the age. At the end of the age. At the completion of God's plan. In this world, there is no utopia. There is no utopia. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this happens, this restoration happens at the end of the age. Then one more thing. The gospel deals with suffering by dealing with sin. It deals with suffering by promising us restoration. But it also deals with suffering. And this is a strange one maybe for us, in the sense that in the gospel, suffering is given a purpose. It's a strange thing. Suffering is given a purpose. Suffering for now lingers. It lingers. And the claim that it is never God's will for us to suffer is repeatedly contradicted in the Bible. Suffering is a part of this fallen world. But because of God's omnipotent strength and His inscrutable wisdom, He uses suffering to bless His children. How? One reason. There are many, I'll just use one. In suffering, God increases our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 7. This is not my opinion, it's God's. Peter says this: according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. You hear what He says? In this you rejoice. this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So do you see then how this attitude of having everything now actually rejects the greater wisdom of God's plan? As we persevere through suffering, looking to the future, looking to our inheritance that awaits us, God actually increases our faith, purifies our faith. Christians, we are not exempt from suffering. We are not exempt from suffering. We live in the real world. Peter goes on to write in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 14, these words. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be shocked by this. But rejoice, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. To share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ is to share in His resurrection and His glory. You can't have His glory. You can't share in His glory, you can't share in the resurrection, unless you also share in His suffering. It's a package deal. Freedom from suffering now is a false message. A message that diverts Christians from God's plan and God's blessing. Instead of following a message of prosperity, we should instead follow God's word, which encourages us in the words of James chapter 1 to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So again, when prosperity preachers teach that it's never God's will for you to suffer, they undermine God's wisdom. They undermine God's wisdom because they don't see how this can in any way be good, or how it can be used for good, but God does use it for good. And God is in control of our temporary suffering in this world. And He uses it to strengthen our faith, amongst other things. The suffering is so much a part of this world that God tells us to rejoice in it. He tells us to not be shocked when it comes upon you. And this hope then that we have in the gospel is a sure and steady anchor. Gospel basis of sure hope. So, yes, we suffer in this world. Yes, it's hard, and the reason why we suffer is because of sin. Sin has entered this world, and at the same time, we must understand that God has not left us in the dark. God has not abandoned us in our time of suffering, but He has actually come up with a plan of redemption in the gospel by dealing with sin at its root cause, by promising a restoration of this entire world, and even now by using suffering for the good of His people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that when it comes to a topic like suffering, it doesn't excite us in any way. And even when we read these passages in 1 Peter and what James tells us, where we should rejoice in our suffering, it feels strange. It feels strange. Because we don't want suffering. We want comfort and we want convenience more than anything else in this world. But Lord, help us. Help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. To understand that the reason why we suffer the way that we do is because of sin. The sin, yes, of Adam and Eve, but in our own lives, our own sin. It is our own sin that brings forth suffering and chaos and destruction and darkness and death. But we thank You that in Christ, our sin is forgiven us. We thank You that in Christ, sin's effects will be completely reversed and will be restored at the time of the resurrection. We thank You that even now You use suffering for the good of Your people. Amen.